I consider it a great privilege for us to meet together this evening, as this is the first evening service that we've had in such a long time. So it's wonderful just to meet together as fellow believers in Christ, open God's Word, and have fellowship together around it. Our reading for this evening comes from 2 Samuel chapter 2, and I'll be reading the first 11 verses from there. 2 Samuel chapter 2. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everybody with his household, and they lived in the town of Hebron. And the men came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Jabesh Gilead, who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will and do good to you, because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hand be strong and be valiant, and for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner the son of Ner, commander of the Saul's armies, took Ishbosheth the son of Saul, brought him over to Manahim, and he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and the Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Well, let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you for your word which you have inspired for us, that we can hear you speak to us today. We pray now through your Holy Spirit who has inspired it, that he himself would open our eyes to see wonderful things in it, and that you would give us hearts which would receive them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the film, The Kingdom of Heaven, a great battle is portrayed between the Arabs and the Christians during the Middle Ages, where there was a quest to conquer the city of Jerusalem once again by the Christians. This battle leads to both sides claiming that if they were to conquer Jerusalem finally, they would be advancing, in fact, the kingdom of heaven. But very far from the understanding of what the kingdom of heaven is the biblical understanding of what the kingdom of heaven is. There are two really important passages for us to read if we were to truly understand what the kingdom of heaven is like, and also if we were to understand this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The first important passage we find in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. Jesus here is giving a bulk of teaching concerning the parables of the kingdom, and this is what he says of the kingdom of heaven. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and has become a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in their branches." He told them also a parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." This is the first important principle we have to understand if we understand what the kingdom of heaven is like. We'll return to it and explain to you exactly how this ties into our passage. The second part we find in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, where God is speaking to the serpent. And he says concerning them, "I will put enmity between the woman and between the your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." That's from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The two principles of the kingdom of heaven that we find in these two passages is firstly that the kingdom of heaven seems small and its origins seem obscure, and it's almost impossible to think that something great will come from the kingdom, from its origins. But then suddenly it grows into such a large monument, into such a large tree, into such great flower that it is impossible to imagine that that would have been the result from its beginning. But the second reality of the kingdom of heaven is that as much as the kingdom of heaven advances, so the kingdom of Satan and the devil advances as well. And they are constantly in opposition to one another. And this too we find in this chapter before us. So this chapter before us can be summarized as the remnant kingdom and the rebellious self-determination. There are three really important things that we can consider when we look at this chapter before us, and they all have to do with the nature of the kingdom of God that we find in these principles in Matthew chapter 13 and in Genesis chapter 3. The first one is the coming of the kingdom of heaven. The coming of the kingdom of heaven. We find this in verses 1 to 4 in this chapter here in front of us. This chapter in front of us seems like an ordinary chapter. It might seem like almost a parochial chapter, a small chapter concerning something that happened in a distant province in a long time ago that didn't really matter. It seems like a chapter that's all about the power struggles that happened in ancient Israel a long time ago. How could this possibly be relevant to us today? But this chapter is huge. This chapter changes everything. This chapter is the first time that God anoints his king and appoints him as king in Israel, the kind of king that he wants. This chapter changes everything. Well, the first thing that we see when we come to this chapter is we find David. Now, you might remember that the last time we saw David, David was mourning and lamenting the loss of Saul and his son Jonathan, particularly for Jonathan, his son, whom he had such a great friendship with. But here we find David after he has mourned the loss of these great men in Israel, even though Saul was his enemy and had set his face against David continually. David here inquires of the Lord. David seeks guidance as to where he should go next. David had been staying in Ziklag up to this point with his men, and they had settled there for such a long time. This was the province, the area right between Israel and the Philistines. And so he had settled there for such a long time because he was not really welcome amongst the people of Israel, because there he was only persecuted by Saul continually. And so David hid his face. Now that Saul was dead, you would think, finally, the threat is over. Saul is dead, so I no longer have a threat on my life. What shall I do now? The thing to remember at this stage is David had already been anointed as king by the previous prophet in Israel, Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel had anointed David as king over Israel. Though Saul was still around, there was already a new king established by God. We know it's from God because it comes through God's prophet, not by the self-determination of men. So here in this chapter, when we find David seeking guidance from God, he's already doing something remarkable. What's he doing? He's inquiring of the Lord what to do next. Think about that for a moment. David had already been appointed as king. Why can't he just go out and tell the nations of the whole nation of Israel, I am your king, you can serve me from this point onwards? Well, he certainly gained the popularity in the previous chapters, especially all the way from the time where he slew Goliath. And he gained popularity in all of Israel in favor of men. But that's not what David does. Even though he had been anointed God's servant as king over Israel, he doesn't presume this office on himself. Rather, he first inquires of the Lord. He seeks guidance from the Lord. If Abiathar was with him at this time, he probably would have sought guidance from Abiathar. He might have asked him to check the Urim and Thummim. He might have asked him to tell him, what is the Lord's word for me in this? Once again, this is a wonderful contrast to the end of Saul's life. Saul's life, which had been deteriorating so rapidly, both spiritually and physically, both in terms of his relationships with his fellow Israelites and with God. We saw that Saul, towards the end of his life, consults the witch of Endor. He consults the dead so that he might find guidance. Here we find David. After he had seen what Saul had done, after Saul had died, he does not consult the dead. He does not consult the witch. Rather, he consults the Lord. He wants to know what God wants from him in this situation. And God directs him. God directs him to a very specific place. He directs him to Hebron. And David, as a sign to show that this is not a temporary move, takes his wives. He takes all the men that have come before him, these fighting men, and they bring all their families with, and they all go settle in Hebron. Now, you might not remember this, but if you have read Genesis recently, you might have seen that the place of Hebron is hugely significant for the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Well, Hebron was the place where Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah were all buried. It was a sign that God was going to give ultimately to Abraham exactly what God had promised to Abraham long before the Exodus happened. This was the place where they were buried as a sign to one day God will fulfill his promise to give the people of Israel this land, and he will appoint for himself a leader, a king. And now that's exactly what he's doing. After David goes to this place, Hebron, we see that he takes his whole family and all of the families that come with him. And the men of Israel, in verse 4, the men of Judah came there and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now, this is an amazing thing that they would anoint him king over the house of Judah. And it's partly amazing because what had just happened with Saul and what's going to happen later with Ish-bosheth. But it's not amazing in the sense that God had already appointed him as king and that many others had already recognized him to be king. It was both Jonathan, it was Saul, and it was many of the other people in Israel. There were even rumors amongst the Philistines that he would be the one who would be king over Israel. And so these people in Judah, they anoint him king. It's not amazing how the providence of God works, that God directs David step by step, finally to this place, Hebron. And there he would establish himself. Soon he would be in Jerusalem, where he would establish this place where God's presence would dwell, and not through him, but through his son, where the temple would be built. Here we see that God guides David. God gives David a place where he must go, and God finally gives David the kingship. Now, you remember Matthew chapter 13 that we read a few moments ago? I said it's going to be relevant, and here's how. David, at this point, is anointed king over Judah. Judah is one tribe. Maybe if Benjamin is included, it's two. It's a small part of the entire nation of Israel. And David, who has the only right to kingship in Israel, because the prophet has anointed him as king over Israel, is anointed not by the entirety of Israel, but only by this small place, Judah, to the south of the kingdom of Israel. He's not recognized as king over the entire Israel. He's only recognized as king here in Judah. It's so amazing how the kingdom of God works like that. When Jesus comes to earth, who is it that accepts him? His own people don't accept him. He gathers around himself a small group of disciples, fishermen rejected mostly by society. And then he sends them out as missionaries into all the world. The kingdom of God starts with small days. It starts with the first evening service. It starts with prayer meetings. It starts with Bible studies. This is where the kingdom of God grows into something that will be unrecognizable on the day of glory. That vision that we spoke about this morning from Ephesians chapter 1. But here, David is still in Judah. David is appointed king. He's finally recognized as king. But these are not the great days that lie ahead for David. These are the small beginnings of the kingdom of God on earth. Well, if that's the first thing that we see, the coming of the kingdom of God on earth. The second thing that we see is that there is a king for all peoples. There is a king for all peoples. We see this in verses 4 to verses 7. Here we find that one of the first things that David does after he's established this king over Israel is that he communicates with the people of Jabesh Gilead. Now, you might remember who these people are, or you might not. It was all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 11. One of the first things that Saul does as king over Israel is he saves the people of Jabesh Gilead. After the Ammonites comes against them, Nahash wants to destroy them. He wants to give them a treaty in which they would be subject to him forever. And the people of Jabesh Gilead call out. They say, will anyone in Israel come to save us? Who comes to save them? King Saul. So these people, if you talk about people who love King Saul, these are the people. They have King Saul banners in their streets. They have proclamations and songs in their squares. These are the people who follow King Saul and will do so until the end of their days. And here it is, that at the end of Saul's life, when he dies, they are the ones who remain faithful to Saul to the very end. They are the ones who risk their own lives so that they could get the bodies of Saul and Jonathan. They are the ones who go redeem these bodies so that they can give them a proper burial, and they would be no longer mocked amongst the lands of the Philistines. No longer would Israel or Israel's God be mocked amongst the Philistines, because they bravely went into the camp of the Philistines to go receive these bodies. Their great courage and loyalty to Saul is something David notices. Now, there are one of two things that David could do in this situation. David, seeing that these people in Jabesh Gilead were so loyal to Saul to the very end, and knowing that Saul was the great enemy of David, David could have said to them, I am now the king of Judah, and you have declared to be my enemy because you have been a friend to my enemy, Saul. But that's not at all what David does. David recognizes that although Saul had persecuted David all his life, although Saul had been terrible and wicked in the land of Israel and had led all of Israel down the same path as well, Saul was still the one that was anointed by God to be king over Israel. And so Saul, David would not be the one who lifts up his hand against Saul, or even when Saul has died, to triumph over his enemy. Instead, he would recognize that Saul was a fallen leader, and yet he was the leader that God appointed for a season in Israel. So what does David do instead to these people of Jabesh Gilead? Well, rather than persecute them, he blesses them. Take a look at verse 5. When he was told that the men of Jabesh Gilead had buried Saul, then David sent a messenger to the people of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, he gives them four things of blessing in this passage. The first thing that he does is he extends great gratitude towards them. He extends gratitude towards them. In verse 5, he says, may you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. You see, what they had done is they had buried Saul, but in this act, they had shown great loyalty and great courage in order to save Saul's body so that they might remember him. But what David does here is he invokes the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, and he says, may the Lord himself bless you because of what you have done in this loyalty to your Lord Saul. David here does not stir up old rivalries. Rather, he blesses these people. He speaks a benediction over them. So the first thing he does is he expresses his great gratitude towards them. The second thing he does in verse 6 is he has a prayer for them. He says, now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. Now, this is exactly what the covenant God does towards his people. Even as we read earlier from Psalm 146, there the covenant God shows his great love towards his people through steadfast love and faithfulness. It's the same here as well. The Lord shows steadfast love and faithfulness to 1,000 generations, to those who obey his covenant. And so David pronounces this blessing over them because they have been loyal to the one that God has appointed king over them. The third thing that he does is he makes them a promise in verse 6. He says, I will do good to you because you have just done this thing. Now, there is a recognition here that David is the king over Judah, and he's not the king over Jabesh-Gilead, this region far further north in Israel. But he says to them, I will be your ally. I will do good to you. And lastly, what he does, he extends to them an invitation in verse 7. He says, now therefore let your hand be strong and valiant, for Saul your lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. He says, let us be friends. Though you had an allegiance to Saul beforehand, I have now been anointed as king over Judah, so extend your allegiance to me as you did to Saul. Show faithfulness and loyalty to me as you did to Saul before. There's a brilliant quote by a commentator named Anderson, and he says this: the first recorded act of the new king of Judah was to offer friendship and comfort to a group of Israelites, with the implication that David may have been king in Judea, but his heart belonged to all Israel. He may have been king in Judea, but his heart belonged to all Israel. And that's what we'll see in the rest of the book as this book unfolds as well. Now, you might think it's a bit of a stretch, but I don't think so at all, that if we look at the New Testament, after Jesus is the one who is anointed as king, the one who is anointed by the Holy Spirit, the one who is anointed with water, what is the first thing that he does in both Matthew's account and Luke's account? Well, he goes into the wilderness, certainly, to be tempted by Satan and to show that he is the one who has come to conquer Satan and evil. But right after he has done that, in Matthew's account, we read that Jesus goes to the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. And the reason he does this is because of the prophecy in Isaiah. He says, these other lands who used to dwell in darkness, they have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region, the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. The moment Jesus is established as king, anointed as the one who would be the Messiah in Israel, in the line of David, what he does is he extends friendship beyond these borders that Israel so often draws. And he says, a great light has dawned, not only for Israel, but for all the world. The same thing happens in Luke's gospel. After Jesus is anointed and he goes through the waters of baptism and he begins his ministry, and he came to Nazareth where he read the scroll. He read also from Isaiah's scroll, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and to recover sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus sits down and says, this is fulfilled in your hearing. And the people can't believe what he just said. And then he explains it to them. He says, well, the reality is, do you remember what happened during the times of Elijah and Elisha? In the days of Elijah, there were many people, there were many widows who did not have any food. Yet he went to the one specific widow, the widow in Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, beyond the borders of Israel. And do you remember in the time of Elisha, there were many people who had leprosy like Naaman, but it was only this one man, Naaman the Syrian, not the Israelite, that Elisha healed. What's Jesus' point? Jesus' point is this message of the gospel, this light which has dawned so that the kingdom might come on earth, not just to a small region, but to the world. And we see something of that in a small parable in Jesus' great predecessor, King David. Well, there's one more thing we can learn in this passage, which is important for us today. And that is that in opposition to the kingdom of God is the false kingdom of men. In opposition to the kingdom of God is the false kingdom of men. This we find in verses 8 to 11. Here we immediately are introduced to Abner, who is the commander of Saul's army, and he appoints Ish-bosheth as the king over Israel. Not only over one small region of Israel, but he appoints Ish-bosheth as the king over the entire Israel, all the different parts of the land. Now, one thing you have to understand, there is the wisdom of men, and there is the wisdom of God. What Abner was doing here, in accordance with appointing Ish-bosheth as the king over Israel, is according to the wisdom of men. Surely, the son of the king will become the successor to the king. He's next in line. In British monarchy, you might know that there are many people who are waiting next in line, and they know exactly which person is third and fourth and fifth in line according to their relation to one another. This is the way that monarchies work. The son of the king is appointed as the king after the king has died. But God, when he appointed kingship in Israel, he specifically appointed kingship so that Israel would not be like the nations of the world. That's why God was so grieved when the people of Israel asked for a king like the other nations. He said, Samuel, they have not rejected you. They have rejected me as their God. And they have rejected the way that I would want to establish a king in Israel. A man after my own heart who would follow the pattern set forth in Deuteronomy. And so what we find here is that Abner does, according to human wisdom and convention, the establishing of Ish-bosheth. But this is in defiance of what God wants for Israel. We see the great contrast that happens between these two places, between what God does to David in establishing David as the king over Judah, and what happens here in where Ish-bosheth is established as the king over Israel. In the first instance, David inquires of the Lord, and then he goes to Hebron and is established as king there. But already before that, the Lord had anointed him as king. Whereas with Ish-bosheth, there's no mention of any inquiry of the Lord. There's no mention of any prophet of God anointing Ish-bosheth as king. Rather, it's a military transfer of power, something that you see in every human society. Israel was to be different. One of the important things that this shows us, and the coming chapters after this continue to show this very vividly for us, is that you might have thought that if only Saul dies, then David would be king over all of Israel, and there would be no resistance against him. Just think about it. Saul was the only one that had issue with David. All the other people of Israel could see, this young man is anointed by God. This young man is placed here specifically as the next king of Israel. He has the military prowess. He has the humility. He has the shepherd's heart. He will lead us in the way that God wants us to be led. But this is not what they wanted for themselves. They rather would go after their own hearts. What this shows is that even after Saul is dead, David still had enemies. And you might ask the question, why? Why is it that David would still have enemies after his great enemy has passed away? The answer we find in Genesis chapter 3. Just as there is the growth of the seed of the woman, according to Genesis chapter 3, there's also the seed of the serpent. And all the rest of the Bible, all the way from Genesis chapter 3 to the very end in the book of Revelation, is this continual battle, this continual war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between the people of God and the people of this world. The kingdom of darkness wants to overthrow the kingdom of light. But ultimately, in the final book of the Bible, Revelation, we see how the kingdom of God prevails. In that book, so beautifully, we see that there is a great contrast between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Satan, where constantly, as God presents his king, Jesus, on the horse, he is the one who brings into existence the kingdom of God. Satan is the great imitator and distorter of the kingdom of heaven. So if that is true in the book of Revelation, and that's true in the book of Genesis, it's true here in the book of 2 Samuel, and it's true in this world. Satan will try everything to lead Christians astray with all kinds of leaders that are not conformed to Christ's image, that are not following after God's word, but are twisted, and they follow after the false words of Satan. What we find in this chapter is the great battle of the kingdoms. We find here in this chapter the great growth of the kingdoms. We find here the small days of the beginning of the kingdoms. But what we ultimately find is that the kingdom of heaven prevails. And the king of the kingdom of heaven, the Son of David, the Son of God, prevails. And therefore, we can have hope. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ Jesus, you have given us the victory. In Christ is our victory in his death and his resurrection, and in his final second coming. We pray now that we would not be defeated by the forces of the sin of the world and the devil, the flesh, Lord, that wars against the kingdom of heaven, but instead that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done in heaven, on earth, as it is in heaven. We pray that we might see the manifestation of that kingdom more and more in our own hearts, in our church, and in our communities. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.